Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of fellowship, the privilege and honor we have to not only be in your family, but to know our brothers and sisters, and to know and recognize your precious Holy Spirit, and not necessarily, Lord, a commonality, but an actual life sharing, that we kneel before you and participate in your life mutually. And the wonder of your person, and the joy of the knowledge that you share with us, and the wisdom you give us, all is coming from you. And looking through your eyes, we would desire to see and know the world and our own lives as we would continue to grow. We ask you to teach us by your precious Spirit, your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we did kind of a foundation type of thing as we were getting into this paragraph in chapter 3 of 1 John, and we went over our foundations. We gave us a section that had to do with what would be the confident, and it's more than a refuge, but initially a refuge. Of a place that in the midst of a condemning heart and the catastrophic reality of evil and everything else and our place in that, a place that would be a place of peace and joy and refuge in the sense of a place to hide that would be lifting us up and out of condemnation and everything else that would come against us as a human being in a fallen world and in recognition of our own persons. And then we gave and looked at the assurance of our participation in that. And then the third one was a group of prayers that indicated to us, because of those things that preceded that, a confident expectation that in soliciting God, he wants me to know his mind, his heart, his will, his purpose, my participation relationship in it, corporately and uniquely, with this divine person, and from that place live a life that is, as Colossians would say, is worthy and joyfully received by the Father and the expression of his life.
You know, thinking through that last week, it's interesting that John would put that that idea of, you know, if your heart does not condemn you or if your heart condemns you, and if we're looking at it from the perspective of this is his experience, and the biggest danger would be that if your heart does condemn you, you know, because you're looking at things wrongly, then it would be very easy for someone, rather than turn into God for their answers, they could easily turn away from God and try and sort out their condemned heart, whatever that means, you know, for themselves, before they somehow feel worthy of returning to God, rather than pursuing God from within that circumstance, that situation. You know, it would appear that John has probably come right through that sort of working it out for himself, you know, between he and his
Lord. In his own experience.
In his own experience, yeah. Yes.
I guess broaden that out is he in turn would not just know that that might happen to some other brothers and sisters, but the way he has it in the epistle is that in all probability that happens to every person who's a Christian. And so there's that. And then also that the recognition, he doesn't put it this way, but in the context of what follows in the sense of Antichrist and some of that stuff, and in our faith and relationship to the Jesus has actually come in the physical, you know, been birthed and all that, is that we might suggest that that is the primary core focal point of the darts of the enemy, if we want to use that terminology, in attacking any one of the children of God. And that's where it separates, as Jaffe's suggesting, is that's the place that actually would be the opportune place to separate a child of God from the Father. Mm-hmm. Because, and we'll talk about the because today, but the center core of one's person is either dependent upon themselves or it's dependent upon the person of God that they know. And that place in doubting your relationship to God, the enemy gets it to be dependent upon, you need to determine that, rather than rest in the person of God that you know, as Jeff is suggesting there. And that's where that arrow goes. And it has to, and so what we're going to talk about today then is in the first part of that paragraph is the condemnation of the heart. Mm-hmm. And hopefully we'll get to why that isn't the criteria of self-assessment. Mm-hmm. Also, a sidebar that we may not get to is in Hebrews up there chapter 10, around verse 19 or so, where the heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we're talking about one and the same thing, actually. And that experience of the heart being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience brings someone to a place of self-knowledge and relationship to God that John is talking about. Mm-hmm. Is that my heart gets sprinkled from an evil conscience by means of what? And that's a question for us. By means of what is my heart sprinkled clean by? If you go to that paragraph in Hebrews. Does everybody know what I'm talking about?
Blood of Christ.
Blood of Christ. And why? What power is there? And it's not physical blood. But what power is there in my awareness of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ that can bring me to such a place that even if my heart condemns me, I know I'm right with God? Mm-hmm. Even if my heart condemns me. So let's leave that sit for a second. One of the ways we'll answer that is our back to our first experience, the forgiveness of sins, and what came into play there. The other one is a couple things need to be sorted out. And this is taking a little different direction than I thought. But a couple things need to be sorted out. One of which is, what's the difference between a heart that condemns me and the conviction of sin? Because John's not shy about talking about that stuff in this epistle. The conviction of sin is one thing, and a heart that condemns me is something else. And if we haven't sorted those out, and the Holy Spirit wants us to get those sorted out by Him teaching us, then we can confound them. And here, I'll just give us an example. Many times we'll look at this passage in 1 John, and we'll have those things confused. Has John in any place talked about in his epistle that a Christian can be in the midst of sin and be right with God? But in this paragraph, I assume the answer is no. In this paragraph, John is suggesting that you can have a heart that condemns you, yet you're still right with God. Or are we misreading that? Are you with me? So a heart that condemns me isn't the same thing as the conviction of sin. When we first become aware that I'm underneath the conviction of sin, whether I can identify it as sin or not, but in coming to God through the context of somehow I'm not right, or I do these things, or whatever we see sin to be, or I'm doing sin, and so on, and it's exposed, and so forth, and we actually come underneath the conviction of sin. What is that? What's going on with that? And how does that relate to the heart? And then in redemption, what actually happens there? Because they get a new heart. And so we're getting into the weeds here a little bit, but we need to know the difference in this paragraph between a heart that condemns me and what conviction of sin is. Given the context of John, in five chapters, talks about sin and talks about condemnation, talks about guilt, talks about darkness, talks about all this stuff. Never once does he have any of the people, the readers, to be in the midst of sin, but he's bringing them to a place where they would self-recognize, I have eternal life. Mm-hmm. And I'm right with God. I can't have eternal life and not be right with him, unless we got to go back and deal with that one again. So are you with me? So this paragraph, we got to kind of dig a little deeper and get into where's John brought us. All he's doing is taking the layers off of our conscious awareness and all this type of stuff, and he's talking about the experience that we have with the divine person we have, a nature of God residing in us, and all this type of stuff, and you're not in the midst of sin, you got his nature, you got all this stuff. Wham! What if you got a heart that condemns you? What's the relationship with that, with conviction of sin and so on? Now, that's relevant for us. And it's also something we should know before we start spouting off the gospel to other people. Because we'd want to unwrap those two things in somebody's mind in relationship to conviction of sin and condemnation. You understand what? Now, I know we might not have ever thought about this before, but John certainly did. And he's got us in there, and he's assumed something about us personally. And also, he's talking to us, and he's showing us, by having this here in chapter 3, that we know the difference. Mm-hmm. He's not pointing out to us what we need to know in the sense of the difference between these things. He assumes we know. Why can he assume we know the answers to my question? That we know the difference between conviction and condemnation, and that we know that in the midst of a heart that condemns us, we have a confidence that we're right with God. How does he know we're on the positive side of that, and that's the part he's soliciting for us to recognize? How does he know that? And then it'll be the same reason why we know it. We answered it earlier in the sense of saying, what was the thing that sprinkled clean my evil conscience?
Mm-hmm. Well, because we're sons.
What?
Because we are sons.
And we're sons, why? What's the tangible, evidential thing he started with us here? And that we know the power of this particular element of the redemption aspect of Christ.
Yeah, well, the blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. Because we've experienced the blood of Christ. Now, what we're talking about here is then, to what degree have I experienced the blood of Christ? And here we can. John knows this. We have experienced the blood of Christ to the degree that it can be experienced forever. What's it done?
It's cleansed us from sin.
How? I know the Bible uses washing and cleansing and so on, but how is it actually done that?
Well, the penalty for sin has been carried out upon us.
Exactly.
So therefore we are free.
His blood shed is my death.
Right.
It's my death. So if we're talking about... let's leave the conviction and the condemnation differentiation for a second. We're talking about the experience of a heart that condemns me, but I have already experienced the supernatural divine power of the blood of Christ, and I know for a fact that I'm dead. Mm-hmm. what is that? Not what is dead. What is a heart that condemns me? At the very least, we righteously agree with, indeed, it has condemned me, and I have come, and I've experienced being put to death. We're already in that experience of being dead. John, he's...
Oh, okay, yep.
Yeah, that's why the side I'm coming in on is, this is what John has been building on. You're in the experience of being a child of God. I've been dead and crucified with Christ. You experience the love of God, the life of God, and so on and so forth. Why? Because I've been crucified with Christ Jesus. His blood is taken. I believe the testimony of the Father. I'm quoting little segments here out of chapter 5 of 1 John. We believe the Father's testimony about the Son, and He's verified that in my person. There shouldn't be anything new to us. All of this always comes back to when He picked me up and put me in Himself. All John's doing is unfolding what's happened to me when He did that. Not after He did it, but when He did it. I don't become more a child of God later on. Child of God has to do with a life and a person resident in me. Doesn't have to do with, I don't become more of a child of God when I'm raptured, if we want to go there, or when the end times come, or I don't become more of a child of God. What's the only thing that makes me a child of God? His life.
Right.
Him residing within me. And that doesn't prohibit me growing as a child of God, but what it does is excludes anything that was put to death, which was me. So that hasn't changed. So when, in a sense, you know, John's dropping a bombshell, some people would say, then here you are, here's a Christian who has a heart that condemns him. Well, we've got to stay in how John's unfolding it to us, and there's a difference between the blood of Christ is still there with me having eternal life, so what is John talking about? What I'm suggesting is that John isn't assuming, he knows for a fact that every Christian person walking is going to experience having a heart that condemns them, and they'll be forced to deal with it. And we either deal with it or the enemy's going to come in and we're going to turn us away from God. What is it that allows us to see condemnation, the heart condemning us, as an invalid experience? In other words, it isn't the truth of my relationship to God. That the personal knowledge of the blood of Christ, in my experience, I have experienced peace with God. I have experienced it. A heart that condemns me, John is suggesting, can't take that away. It can't take it away. We also know in this epistle that a heart that condemns me can't be pointing to I'm doing sin. So there's a discernment, a spiritual discernment that I have to have that it brings me a knowledge or an awareness of what that condemnation is that isn't sin. Are you guys with me there? For instance, back to Hebrews again, we'll see that in the end of chapter 5, where we are exhorted by the author of Hebrews to exercise our spiritual faculties discerning good from evil. That's a Christian person, not in the Sabbath rest yet, because the exhortation of the epistle is to go on to the Sabbath rest, go on to maturity, and so on. And in the same paragraph, go on from being a milk drinker to a meat eater and be a teacher. That the spiritual faculties have to be exercised to the degree that I know good from evil, and it takes exercise. It takes the doing of that activity to exercise our spiritual faculties so that we can see the difference and not be shaken or rattled out or come to a place of I don't know if I have eternal life or I don't know if I've been crucified with Christ, or I don't know if I have peace with God. The constant things that keep coming. Are we... We will get, I mean, we're in the paragraph. This is, but again now, and hopefully we'll see the need to know the difference between conviction of sin, which is possible for a Christian person, and then come into sin, and then you realize that I don't have peace with God. Why? Because I got conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. I don't have peace with God. But a heart that might condemn me, I still have what? Peace with God. So that initially we can see there's a difference there.
Yeah, because the source is different. The conviction of sin, that's from the Holy Spirit. Whereas the heart that condemns me, that's really an echo of a separated me.
So in chapter, exactly, so in this paragraph in chapter 3, the heart that condemns me, I'm not a separated person.
No.
I have peace with God. So, but conviction of sin is something different. What's taken place for the conviction of sin that hasn't taken place in a heart that condemns me?
Separation.
Mm-hmm. How has it occurred? We're not talking about, well, I went over and committed adultery, or I coveted my neighbor's property, or however we want to list them, or I didn't have a happy face to somebody. You know, we're not talking about the outward expression. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the heart. John gives us a heart that condemns me. Is the peace within that I'm a child of God, is that He's greater than my heart, mm-hmm. and I know that. But it's the like conviction of sin is that somehow I've separated myself from that place. That I know He's greater than my heart, all of a sudden, I become something that I'm not in the context of a Christian person. Do we see that?
Yeah, it's like a small child standing before their parent, you know, and the parent knows they haven't done anything. And they're standing in front of them and they're, you know, droopy and crying and all the parent wants to do is to comfort them because they see the big picture and they can see, you know, whereas a conviction of sin, that child isn't before the parent, you know, they're off somewhere else in the house, and then it's the parent then going after them.
Using that same analogy, we have the child. The child, because of some action, is doubting what? And then they'll pout and so on. They're doubting something about the parent. Mm-hmm. What is it that they're doubting about the parent that John tells us in chapter 3, that in when he says, "And God's greater than your heart," what's he telling us that the child's doubting about the father?
That they're still accepted and loved.
Loved. And the child doubts the love of the parent because of something the parent's done? Mm-mm. Because of something they perceive themselves to have done. Right. And that's where sin comes into play. But condemnation isn't that. Mm-hmm. Now we need to take time, mull that over, pull it out and so on, and not go off into heresy. But the John has us in this paragraph with being a Christian and having a heart that condemns us, and the comfort is that God's greater than your heart. Those are his explicit words. And we need to take enough time in this paragraph not to go beyond it, because that's the central core of the experience of the blood of Christ that can sustain me in that. That then the author, John, or in Hebrews the author, getting onto the Sabbath rest, wants to, that will will be a stepping stone to coming into a full realization that indeed I know I have eternal life, which is John's goal. Are we all comfortable with it and with all of that now? All right. So let me pull up the... And we'll read the paragraph to you. All right, verse 19. I'll read the whole paragraph, I guess. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and we receive from him whatever we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So back up at the top. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Blood of our hearts do not condemn, and so on. So, how is it that we've been given a good John? Let's see, how might we say this? We could say John's walked through this. The other apostles walked through it. Every Christian walks through it. How is it that we reassure our hearts? We can reassure our heart. It's condemning us. You can't reassure your heart when you're under conviction. Just as a side. We all know that you can't. How do you get rid of what conviction of sin does? How do you get rid of that? I mean, if you've ever been there, and we'll all raise our hands, we've all been there. Might have been many, many years ago, but underneath the conviction of sin, I know for myself that when it occurred, it was the greatest degree of torment I can't even contemplate. It's conviction of sin is torment. It's absolute torment. And it tears us apart. Once we know what sin is, and that's what drives a non-Christian into the arms of Christ, because there's no solution. So we can't reassure our hearts in the midst of conviction of sin. There's only one recourse. And in the context of a Christian, John suggests it. He exhorts us in chapter 2 that as long as we're alive, Christ hasn't left. He's still the advocate. He's still the arbiter at the bar of justice. He's still the one that will solicit for us before God in coming to him. Not that everybody comes back to him. And so on. So we have that. But in this paragraph, we have... we have not the conviction of sin, not the torment, but we've got a heart that condemns us. Now, indeed, the enemy would like to get it to the degree and severity that it would torment us. But John reassures us that we have what? What do we do? If we can reassure our hearts, how do we do that? I suggest we can the bottom of it is I know for a fact that God's greater than my heart, but I suggest that there's reassuring our heart is more than not that would be flippant reminding ourselves of that, but the reality of how I got a clean heart to begin with. And I know, well, it's because it's God's desire. What did he do? How do I know he did it? If you go to Ezekiel, what did he do? Give me a new heart, a new spirit, took the old one out, so and so, gave a spirit, put it in me. Yeah, I've experienced a lot. Okay. But what's the reality for me that I know for a fact that he did it and it was effective? By what means? And he went right down to the degree that it was tangible and physical. historically for us and then personally for us.
He gave us peace.
Huh?
He gave us peace.
Peace. How did I get peace?
Guilt was removed.
Guilt was removed why?
Again, because I died.
Because I died. Mm-hmm. Because the curse that I well deserved was terminated, brought to an end. Was it resurrected? No, it was brought to an end. Did he remake me so the curse wasn't applied to me? No, he brought me to an end. And then how do I know I was at an end? Peace. Boy, am I glad this thing's over. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing in between me and God, however we might describe peace, besides a feeling of euphoria and being extremely elated. And then what was yours, Jaffe? It was peace and then... End.
Yeah, no guilt.
No guilt. No, sir, why? Why don't I have any guilt?
Because
the cursed one is not here. Or another one, Lord, I'm so happy I'm dead. The rest of our experience from that point onward only occurs where? In the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ. So, this is a kind of a sidebar look at it. So, in theoretically, in actuality, as a Christian person, I can't be in the experience of that Jesus Christ can't be. Mm-hmm. So he has to be as human as I am, resident divine life in him to the degree that I got it, and if I can experience a heart that condemns me, can he? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah.
So yeah.
Where does that come from? What was the enemy trying to say if we think of Gethsemane and the garden and the Satan coming? Was it Gethsemane? No, the desert, the wilderness. And the constant temptation, constant provoking of Satan to Jesus Christ had to do with Jesus taking his assurance from the person of God, taking it, separating that. And then that, and so on. And I don't know, you know, we can think about to the degree that, well, we don't need, this could go on forever in reference to talking about the experience of Christ, a heart that condemns him. We at least could suggest that in taking upon mankind to himself and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in the experience of the conviction of sin and heart that condemn, all this stuff. Anyway, I forget my initial question. And so did the rest of us.
Well, we got to, the question was, how do we assure our hearts?
Yeah.
And we can certainly go back and revisit, okay, Lord, I know I'm yours, but I suppose at some time you are obliged to follow the advice in Hebrews about you're going to have to strengthen your weak knees and lift up your
drooping hands. Yeah, exactly. Buck up, buckle.
Yeah, and you're just going to have to take a deep breath and say, Lord, yeah, this feels awful, but I know I'm yours, and I know that you are greater than my heart.
And that your blood was sufficient,
yeah,
because I did experience.
Right.
So tying it all back to the experience of life, and that's where John has this in every paragraph, is that the blood of Christ was real. Mm-hmm. He really was. He really died. He really offered up himself to the Father. He really picked me out and put me in himself. He really brought me to an end. And indeed, God had no desire, took care of me in His Son to such a degree that it wiped me completely out. So anything that would go to that is. So let's pick it up in verse 21. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Maybe just to put this paragraph in context, I'll read 23 and 24. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. All who keep His commandments abide in Him, He in them, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. So what's His commandment? And then how might that come into play regarding our heart that condemns us or doesn't condemn us? So what's his commandment?
We should believe
in
on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ.
So, in what we've been talking about, believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, what's the meaning of that? Now, let's define that here, and then just as an aside for our own evangelical benefit in our personally sharing the gospel to others, when we'd reduce, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's get the believing in the name of Jesus Christ in a context that would be something that could be the ministration of the gospel to others. In other words, all you got to do is believe in Jesus means something. We're talking about what does it mean, and this is the central core of it. We wouldn't want to share the gospel with somebody. All I had to do is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they're brought into a place where presumably they think they're a Christian and they're not, because in being a Christian, they're going to be brought into the context of this paragraph. So it has to have a depth and an understanding, and John's going to unfold this several more times, chapters 4 and chapter 5, about believing in Jesus Christ. So what is it that we should believe in the name of Jesus Christ that can not only keep us in a place of abiding, keep us pleasing Him, but keeps us in the place of a confidence that we have, that even if I have a heart that condemns me, I know that I'm righteous. So what's the believe on the name of Jesus, His Son, Jesus Christ? Initially, in the epistle of 1 John.
Well, it's the whole...
Whole epistle.
I mean, yeah, it's the whole package, though.
Oh, of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, which is, what are some of the component parts?
So we died with Him.
Okay, so before we go to we died, believing in the name of His Jesus Christ means Jesus Christ, and then why is it that I, what has He done, and why did I die, you know, all of that.
Mm-hmm. We believe in Him as the incarnation.
There we go. So God has come.
God has come, took me into Him. Took me into Him.
Took me into Him.
Ended me.
Ended me, because there was a need I be ended.
Yep.
And how is it He ended me?
He ended me with Him on the cross.
And on the cross, why did it have to be that?
Because that was the judgment on me because of sin.
So the cross indicates a death.
Yep. So I died.
And death was needed because, not because of Jesus, but...
No, because of me.
Because of me.
Yep. So I was under the curse or the penalty of death. So that was carried out on me. And when Jesus rose from the dead, I also rose with Him.
And the dead guy was?
And, he's gone. So I am now a new person, a new creation in my Lord Jesus.
Okay, and so we have...
And I have Him now as my life.
Good. And then let's incorporate the much repeated phrases, especially by Paul, of redeemed by the blood of Christ. The redeemed you got pretty good. By the blood of Christ, tie...
Well, the blood of Christ is His death. So in his death, I died.
Is it that he did not had blood? Was it divine? What was it?
He had blood. As a human, he died.
So he was literally birthed?
He was literally birthed, yep, and he literally died.
Okay, and is his blood got special properties that would take care of my death?
No, it's not his blood. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, yes, he died, but really it's my blood.
And it's your blood because, being his blood, were you somehow incorporated in that bloodstream?
No, because I was incorporated into him. Into
him.
I died when he died.
So when he was bleeding, you were?
That's a good question.
I didn't mean to send you off on a tangent. Somebody might ask these questions, that's all.
Yeah.
I mean, they might be, we'll meet people from the devotional side of things, from the spiritual, trying to get understanding, or just the intellectual, rational, logical. What?
In that, because he took all of humanity into himself, so when, in his humanity, when he bled, you could say, I suppose, that because I was also one in that humanity, I also bled at that time. But that, I don't know how we could push that one or come to a definitive.
That, for us as a group, in the sense of the expression of the gospel, we might need to do a little more work on that, which is, we all understand what we're talking about. Maybe another one along that lines that might need a little work is that if he birthed himself and a new creation, coming at the new creation side of things, and when he birthed himself, a new humanity was created, and it was created upon the birthing of him with Mary and the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, and in a sense the seed of God, and that was a new creation, a new creation, this humanity which Jesus was firstborn. And so on, and then when we're picked up and put it, we're birthed. He took up all of humanity in himself and birthed him. So and we're all good there. Question is then, did he take up all of fallen humanity, and was that in him in conjunction with the new humanity? And then how did he separate on the cross that one got brought to an end and one got set free? I'm saying it that way just for illustration.
Well, the old humanity, that was ended.
Was ended, but upon his, that was post his birth. Upon his birthing, upon his birthing as a new humanity, new creature, let's say, God-man, right? Was fallen man picked up and then put in him after his birthing? Or was it this new humanity that was birthed included all of humanity forever to be and historically past? In other words, fallen man and the new humanity. I know this isn't our normal conversation, but you know my question.
Yes.
Everybody understand? What's the relationship between the new creation, the new man, new creature that I am, and my old humanity? Understand that I've been crucified with Christ now, and I've been recreated in Christ Jesus, and all that. But when did Jesus, in some sense, have them both, or were they one and the same thing?
I have thought that that he became a new creation or a new humanity post-resurrection. That was the...
That's when he became a new humanity?
That was the birthing of the new
humanity. The new creation?
Because it's now the clean...
Right, and so we don't have to answer that. It's too complicated for the next 5 minutes. But we need to sort through that. We need to sort through that, because how was he walking as a human being, birthed from Mary, before? Did that Christ needed to be crucified to become a new creature. That's what you got going there.
No.
No?
No, he didn't become a new creature.
New creature being?
In his humanity.
Okay, so...
Okay.
My question then would be, why was he not birthed as a new creature? Why did it occur post-crucifixion, resurrection?
Because he had to bring the old humanity.
Right, so that's... I'm not saying right and necessarily I agree with you, or we may or may not. That's the part we need to talk about in a little separate part. It may not necessarily immediately pertain to 1 John, right. But we need to sort that, we'd call that theology, I suppose, sort that out in the context of what's happened with the church, Christian church, theologically, trying to understand the incarnate Christ and the new creature and old creature and put on all that type of stuff, is we look at it not from God's perspective, we look at it from us trying to figure out how that could work. And suggest that that won't give us the right answers. The right answers have to come from God's eternal purpose and how and why he did things. And then from that perspective, see fallen man, not outside his will, however you want to decide permissive will and real will and his best will, you know, however you do that, just then in God creating mankind, in creating Adam and then in birthing Christ, I know we talk about at times two humanities, but they're resolved. Where are they resolved? In the incarnate person of Christ. Mm-hmm. They're resolved in the same person on the incarnate side of that person's reality. Didn't resolve it before incarnation. No. Resolved it in, or as you might be saying, after, is how it might have been unfolded. So we need to look at it from that perspective, rather than rationally try to figure out, well, how, even looking at the scriptures, how can I, we aren't saying that to ourselves, how can I make it work? But how logically does it work is really what we're after. But that isn't what we're after. What we're after is, what did God do? What did he actually do? And do we have enough information to determine that? We do. And it's true to our experience, so we'll talk about that. Somebody can bring it up next week, but otherwise it won't be for a while. But that needs to be resolved comfortably in the sense of I understand. That can also be an answer that the Holy Spirit brings us in the context of those prayers. God wants us to know his mind, his will, his purpose, how or what he did things and how he's doing things and all that type of stuff in fellowship with him. And this is a central core answer. When he says we're new creatures, and we're new creatures, when did I become a new creature and all this type of stuff. So we'll end with that. But is there any... I know we might have stirred the pot a bit.
No, we're going to have to, for the sake of the tape, have to answer that one.
Answer that.
Otherwise, well, you're going to get some...
we'll keep folks in suspense for a while.
Right.
But we'll want to resolve it together, not just me spewing an answer. Yeah, we're going to want to spend some prayer time and grasp with it. And also, is that significant? Is that something I should actually have a command of myself? Should I actually know... Were there two humanities? One humanity? How did God do it? And when he walked from cradle to the cross, what humanity was that? And when he came up from the grave, and he left off one, when did the new one start? You know, all that stuff. So... anybody have any other questions? Now, we'll hit the same paragraph again next week. But we maybe closing one thing is one with a question. Will in seeking after the Sabbath rest, and keeping in mind Hebrews and the other epistles and Ephesians and 1 John here, he doesn't seem to indicate that you'll never ever experience anymore a heart that condemns you. It doesn't seem to be his concern. He's just identifying it. What's important to him that we as readers would know and not just acquiesce to, but joyfully articulate?
Well, that we're loved.
Huh?
That we're loved.
That we're loved. Mm-hmm. That God's greater than my heart.
Right.
And that my heart isn't the issue.
Yeah.
No, a heart that condemns me isn't an issue.
Yeah.
I can reassure my heart, and the condemnation is separate from the heart that needs reassurance. So I should be greatly encouraged, and my concern isn't whether my heart condemns me or not. That isn't it. The concern is my grasp of my God.
Yeah. And it's interesting that John leaves us with a condemned heart and just says,
yeah,
hey, be assured.
Yeah.
Oh, and, okay, thank you.
Yeah. And normally you'd think, well, he's gonna somehow help me get rid of this thing.
Right.
Well,
he doesn't.
No,
he doesn't.
No.
No. You're fine.
Well, his it's not his assumption. His knowledge of the fact that the brothers and sisters that he's writing to aren't living with a condemned heart. They you can reassure at any time. Why spend any time with it? Know your God. Take comfort in that. Reassure your heart, and so on. So, are there any questions? Are we good?
Mm-hmm.
Is anybody confused? Come on. Okay, let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today, for the richness and fullness of your word. Lord, we also thank you for challenging us to look at the depth that your word unfolds to us, and also too, by your precious Holy Spirit, the self-awareness we're to have of our own makeup and our being, and that all that is resolved and brought to a place of peace in our fellowship with your person, and the love that you have for us, and the life you've given to us, and the redemption you've lift us up into and brought to yourself. And we rejoice that we have such a God who we are just beginning to get to know the depth of your love for us. Trust you to teach us this week more about your person, and fill us with the love for our neighbor and for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.